Let's start tonight with number 18. Let's stand and sing our first song, Come We That Love the Lord. It's number 18. And then we'll take some requests. Let's go ahead and sing all five verses of number 18. All five verses.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and pass around the throne. Let them refuse to sing, who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. The men of grace have found glory begun below, celestial fruit on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets, then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high.
Thank you. You may be seated, and we'll take some requests. 374, all right. All right, let's sing all four. We haven't done this one in a while. 374, we'll sing all four verses.
Let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer fuller be. O life that followest all my way, flickering torch to thee, my heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and still the promise is not vain that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be.
Number 43, we'll sing all three verses.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is
Let's do all the verses here too. 45.
Safely his great hand will lead me.
Stand, we'll do 44, since it's right in the middle of those two. Stand, and we'll do Children of the Heavenly Father, number 44. We'll do all the verses.
Children of our Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather, nestling bird or star in heaven, such a refuge e'er was given. God His own doth tend and nourish, in His holy courts they flourish. From all evil things He spares them, in His mighty arms He bears them. Neither life nor death shall ever from His Lord His children sever. Unto them His grace He showeth, and their sorrows all He knoweth. Praise the Lord in joyful numbers, your protector never slumbers. At the will of your defender, every foeman must surrender. Though He giveth or He taketh, God His children ne'er forsaketh. His allotting purpose solely to preserve them pure and holy.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Let's take a minute and pray together, shall we? Father, thank You for the day and for this time that we have again tonight to be together and for the privilege of opening Your Word together. Would You guide us, guide our thoughts, help us to focus and learn the things that You have for us tonight. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit who ministers to us, enables us to understand and apply Your Word. I pray that He would do His work in each of our hearts. We pray in His Christ's name. Amen. As we continue our study of the Holy Spirit, we come tonight to His ministry of sanctification. We've talked about the Spirit's role in our salvation, how He convicts us, how He regenerates us, how He seals us. Tonight we want to look at His ongoing role in our sanctification. I have a pastor friend of mine in Tulsa tells a story of their little girl being asked by someone in the neighborhood, what does your daddy do? And she responded by saying, he gets the mail. He brings home the mail. And they probed a little bit. Anyway, her perception was, because her dad would get up in the morning and drive away and go to the office and put in a full day's work, and then in the evening when he came home, he would swing by the post office. Little town, you know, all the mails at the post office. He would swing by the post office and check the box, get the mail, bring it home. So when he came in the door, he delivered the mail. And that was her perception of what her daddy did. He got the mail. And I was thinking about that just as an illustration of how immature and how embarrassing really it is to not know or to have that kind of a very limited perception of what it is that the Holy Spirit does. What is His work? What does the Holy Spirit do? That's the question that we're asking. And what we're learning is that He does some very practical things in our lives, doesn't He? Some very tangible spiritual things, but things that are far different than the way the Holy Spirit is represented to us on TV and in the media and by those that talk the most about the Holy Spirit. Would it surprise you that the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make you holy? That shouldn't surprise us, should it? He is the Holy Spirit, so designated in the Bible 93 times, the Holy Spirit. And yet, judging by the claims of those most visibly obsessed with the Holy Spirit, you would never know that the Holy Spirit had anything to do with holiness. You certainly would never know that most of those involved in and leading the modern charismatic movement had any particular interest in sanctification or holiness. Which to me is the most ironic thing, and it's a sad thing, but it's the most ironic thing of all about the modern Pentecostal and charismatic movement of our day, that those who talk the most about the Holy Spirit and claim to be the most filled with the Holy Spirit seem to be the least concerned about personal holiness and the pursuit of sanctification, without which, Hebrews 12:14 says, no one will see the Lord. There's an obsession with speaking in tongues. There's an obsession with miracles and healing. There's an obsession with being slain in the Spirit. There's very little noticeable interest in sanctification or true spiritual growth. Yet, according to Galatians 5:23, self-control, not being out of control, is the evidence of the Spirit's work. And Ephesians 5:19 indicates that it's not speaking in tongues that manifests the Spirit's filling, but speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Reciting Scripture, in other words, to build up one another for mutual edification and growth in Christ, not babbling gibberish as you lie on the ground in a catatonic state. The ultimate Christian experience is not to be slain in the Spirit, but is to be sanctified by the Spirit. That's His work. That's what He does. That's His ministry. That's His primary objective in our lives, to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us holy as He is holy. Just to introduce that tonight, look with me first of all at a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, first of all. And most of this, for most of you here tonight, will be review. But again, it's important to set the record straight. What does the Holy Spirit really do? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's a key verse for our understanding of the Spirit's work and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What were some of you? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, all those things. Well, what happened? What changed? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Those are biblical terms for salvation, right? You were saved, is what he's saying. How so? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the authority of God. And in or by the Spirit. That's the power of God. In Jesus' name, by the Spirit. You were cleansed from your sin. You were set free from your past life to new life in Christ. And the technical biblical terminology for all of that is washing, justification, sanctification. justification referring to the legal act, judicial act of God declaring us righteous before Him, sanctification, being set apart from sin to God. So from the very beginning of our salvation, what is the Holy Spirit doing? Washing us, right? Sanctifying us. So that what we were, we are not, right? We are no longer. He transforms us, all of us, even the worst of sinners, so that we're all washed and sanctified and justified. He makes the unclean clean. He makes the unholy holy. That's His work. That's His business. And then the second one, just to quickly look at, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. To me, one of the best single verses in the Bible on salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So here it is again. You were chosen from the beginning, that's election, for salvation. And by what means does God accomplish that? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You hear the gospel and believe. Okay, that's the human side. And you're sanctified by the Spirit. That's the divine side. And that all comes together at the moment of your salvation. God chose you from the beginning for that to happen. But it's sanctification, notice, by the Spirit. That's His work. He is the sanctifier. He is involved in this work of sanctifying us. So that's what we want to talk about tonight. And those passages, by the way, both refer to our initial sanctification. But there's also a continual and a progressive component to our sanctification, and that too is the Spirit's work in our lives. So if we ask, what is the Holy Spirit doing today? The answer is, He's making us holy. And if we say, what is this Holy Spirit doing to make us holy? How does He do that? Several things. And I've identified seven of them. There's a handout if you didn't get it. Some in the back there. Seven components of the Spirit's sanctifying work in every believer. Number one, first of all, most basic of all, He indwells us. He indwells us. And this is, again, just going to be a kind of a Bible study tonight, but get your Bible and just be ready to roll and turn to these passages. But again, 1 Corinthians 6, and this time, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Your body is a temple or sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you. That's a profound thought, isn't it? The Holy Spirit who is in you. And so you are not your own. Okay? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And the price, as we know, is not perishable things like silver and gold, but the very blood of Christ. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And, of course, the context here in Greek culture in Corinth is that the body was irrelevant. What you did with the body didn't matter. Because all matter is evil, right? Spirit is good, matter is evil. So what you did with your body doesn't matter. Do whatever you want with your body. Commit immorality, doesn't matter. No problem. It's just flesh and bones. It's irrelevant. And so Paul says, no. What you do with your body does matter. Your body is the very temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. He is in you. And so everything you do, he's doing with you. And so this is the motivation to keep from sinning, right? You're dragging the Holy Spirit into every act of sin you commit with your body. So the Holy Spirit indwells you, and here that means you personally, each of us individually as believers. In 1 Corinthians 3, take a look at that quickly, 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Here I think the context has more to do with you collectively, you corporately, as the body of Christ. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. I think in this context, in chapter 3, he's talking about the corporate body, the corporate you that the Spirit indwells. But in chapter 6, I think the emphasis is on the individual believer. The Holy Spirit indwells you all individually. Your body. Because you sin individually, don't you? In your body. And that body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. So Paul is just saying, look, understand how precious that is, how privileged you are that God, by His Spirit, indwells you. And he's saying that is to be your strongest and greatest deterrent from sin. How could you use your body to sin when, number one, you are not your own? Number two, you've been bought with a price. Jesus paid for you with His own blood. And number three, your body is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. So the point is that's a sanctifying effect, isn't it? Of course. I mean, the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit is a sanctifying force in your life. He indwells you. That's the most basic thing He does to sanctify you, to make you holy. He takes up residence within you, and that becomes, in and of itself, a sanctifying thing. It's interesting, this whole idea of the Spirit being in you is something that Jesus talked about, and I think Jesus was excited about talking about. He was excited about the prospect of this. Go back to John chapter 14 with me and look at some of the things Jesus said about this. The Spirit indwelling us personally and individually, I think, is something that Jesus was teaching to His disciples that was unique and new to them. It was a new and unique thing. In John 14, verse 16, He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. Interesting statement. He abides with you. In other words, presently, He abides with you. Always has. But then He says, and will be in you. And so that's the new layer. That's the new wrinkle to the whole thing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's new covenant new. Okay? That's what's coming when I go away, Jesus was saying. That's why He kept saying, it's better that I go away. Why? Because when He comes, He will be with you forever, and not just abide with you as He does now, but will be in you. in all of you corporately as the church, but in each of you individually. And this was, I think, so exciting to Jesus, he couldn't not talk about it. I mean, it just leaked out periodically all through his earthly ministry. He didn't wait till the upper room, certainly, to unload all this on them. In fact, he talked about it to a complete stranger in John chapter 4. Look at this. You remember the story of the Samaritan woman? John chapter 4, Jesus went through Samaria and met this woman at Jacob's well and said to her, "Give me a drink." And of course she noticed that, I mean, not only was he a man, but he was a Jew. "What are you doing talking to me, a Samaritan woman, asking me for anything?" But in verse 10, John 4, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you a drink," right? "He would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. What are you talking about, living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now, what is he talking about? Well, she doesn't know. Verse 15, she said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty and I won't have to come all the way here to draw." She didn't know what he meant. What did he mean? What is this living water? What is this water that I will give you that will become in you a well of water springing up to eternal life? Well, the answer comes in John 7. At the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, look what Jesus said in John 7, verse 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Do you get that? This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were yet to receive. So what is he saying? The Holy Spirit, then, who indwells you now, is the living water that Jesus promise to give. He's the living water that springs up to eternal life, the living water that satisfies your thirst so you never thirst again. That's the analogy Jesus uses to describe what the indwelling Holy Spirit would be like. From your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So drink up, right? I mean, stop sipping dirty water from mud puddles. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Fill up on him. Be satisfied with him who sanctifies you. So he indwells us. Secondly, he initiates us. I don't know an easier way to say this, but he initiates us into the realm of spiritual life. Okay, or he brings us into the realm of spiritual life. Romans 8, turn there and just look at this in a cursory way, but just highlighting the emphasis here on the Spirit. "There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," okay, that's one thing, "the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." So there's two different laws operating here, and by law we don't mean capital L Mosaic law. We mean the law of gravity kind of law, principle, a ruling principle. You are now, you were ruled by the law or the governing principle of sin and of death. That is, sin and death, the cycle of sin and death. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from that. So it's introducing us here to the solution to the problem, right, that Paul is wrestling with in chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this turmoil between this, you know, not doing what I want to do and doing what I don't want to do. The Spirit is the answer to that, and the life that we have in the Spirit, or the life we have in Christ because of the Spirit. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he just created now a totally separate category of people. We were all according to the flesh people, and now we are according to the Spirit people. So we've been transferred to a different dimension of living. There's a spiritual capacity now that wasn't there before. That's the point I'm making here. We are now according to the Spirit. We're not just fleshly people now. We are spiritual people. We've come alive to a dimension that we weren't alive to before. And that's what the Spirit has done. He has initiated us into this realm of new spiritual life. And we're no longer obligated to the flesh. He keeps going here and talks about verse 9, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And of course it does, because if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. In other words, we don't have to continue to do what the flesh says to do. In fact, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So the point simply that I'm making is that there's a new spiritual realm now of existence for us. We aren't just fleshly. We aren't obligated to merely live according to the flesh anymore. We're able, by the power of the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit and live in obedience to Christ and do the things that please God, right? And not just continue to do what, by slavery to the flesh, our sin compels us to do. So that's a huge aspect of sanctification. The Spirit puts us into a realm in which we can actually be holy, right, and be pleasing to God and live in obedience, and that's his work. Another aspect of that, thirdly, even here in Romans 8, is he helps our weakness and intercedes for us. Jumping down to verse 26 there, it says, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. And in the context, I don't know what specifically that weakness is, other than the next phrase, for we do not know how to pray as we should. So maybe there's some other weakness, or it's weakness in general, but I think in particular the weakness that he helps us with is our inability to know how to pray like we should. He helps us with that. How does he help us with that? He intercedes for us. with groanings too deep for words. So the Holy Spirit helps our weakness. What weakness? Our inability to pray as we should, even know how to pray as we should. So what does he do? He intercedes for us. I mean, think about that. Not only does Jesus intercede for us, right? Our high priest, seated at the right hand of God, ever liveth to make intercession for us. But here, this tells us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us as well. What a thing to think about. I mean, what do you think the chances are of the prayer, the intercessory prayers of Jesus and the intercessory prayers of the Holy Spirit getting answered? Pretty good? I'd say pretty good. He says, we don't know how to pray as we should. So he prays for us. And it says, with groanings too deep for words, which incidentally refers to the Holy Spirit, not to us. I mean, this is a verse that people misread and take to mean some kind of private prayer language. That's not what it says. You don't intercede with groanings too deep for words. He does. And it works. His groanings are understood to God, because verse 27 says, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So just think about how committed God is to your salvation and to your sanctification. The risen Savior, who is seated at the right hand of God, ever lives to make intercession for you, and the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for you. And always, all of that according to the will of God, so you know that what they pray for works. It happens, right? So that's an aspect of the Spirit's ministry. It's an aspect of the Spirit's ministry to us of sanctification. He intercedes. He prays for us. Fourthly, while we're here in Romans, he conforms us into the image of Christ. Verse 28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he called and justified, he also glorified. Those are very familiar verses, but they underscore the profound purpose of our salvation. Why did God save us? What is he up to in our lives? To conform us to the image of Christ. Why? So that he might be eternally glorified as the preeminent one among many who have been made just like him. See, that's the plan. It's not so much about you. It's about God making you like Christ, so that Christ receives glory because of all of these who are like him. We display the glory of Christ, and God magnifies the glory of Christ by conforming us to his very image, whose image is also the image of God. But the Holy Spirit is involved in all of this. I mean, the whole chapter is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He liberates us from the power of sin and death and the law, verses 2 and 3. He indwells us, verse 9. He sanctifies us, verse 12 and 13. He adopts us into the family of God, verses 14, 15, and 16. He helps us with our weakness and intercedes for us, verse 26 and 7. And his purpose in all of that is toward this same end that God is working toward, in working all things together toward, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. That's what the Spirit does. He makes people like Jesus. Right? That's what he does. He exalts Christ by making us like Christ. Say, how does he do that? Let me give you an insight into that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is kind of just an obscure little verse, but I think it says something to us about the process of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, what is Paul talking about here? We can look at the context, but just to get to the point of it, what's he saying? What he's saying is that as we are exposed to the glory of Christ, as we gaze upon Christ, how do we do that? Through His Word, right? That's how we behold Him. That's the mirror that we look into dimly. But what do we see there? We see the glory of Christ. Well, as we do that, as we gaze upon Christ, what happens? The Spirit increasingly and incrementally transforms us into that image we see. The image of the Lord. I mean, that's what he's saying here. We look upon Christ, we look into the Scripture and see the glory of the Lord, and we are transformed into that same image. From glory to glory to glory to glory. It's incremental, small steps, but it's from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory to glory is the idea. So understand that that's what sanctification is, okay? It's the work of the Spirit by which He shows us Christ in His Word and then progressively molds us into that same image, the image of Christ. We behold Him and we become like Him. And we do that over and over and over and over and over. You are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit. In Strange Fire, John MacArthur says, this is what interests the Holy Spirit, not knocking people over, flopping them on the floor, making them rattle off nonsense, giving them an emotional buzz. The charismatic circus of confusion does not conform anyone to the image of Christ, who Himself perfectly reflected the image of His Father. Thus, it is a totally false paradigm for sanctification. That's right. That's the sad reality of it all. They talk on and on and on about the Holy Spirit and parade around as if the Holy Spirit is doing all this stuff. But who's being made more like Christ? That's what the Holy Spirit is about. That's what He's doing. And that's what He's doing in you and in me. And it's working, isn't it? Making you like Christ, making you holy as Christ is holy. Fifthly, he also, just to pull another thought out of Romans 8, liberates us from the power of indwelling sin. He liberates us from the power of indwelling sin. So he not only puts us in this new realm of spiritual life, but there's a power that operates there that frees us from the power of sin. Verse 13, for example, he says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. If you're fleshly only, you die. But if, as we all are, by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But notice that phrase. How are you putting to death the deeds of the body? By the Spirit. See? So this is your life. This is sanctification. This is what you're doing. You're putting to death the deeds of the body, right? How do you do that? By the Spirit. How do you overcome the flesh? Not with the flesh. That's Paul's whole point here regarding sanctification. It's his point here, and it's his point in Galatians. In Galatians 3:3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the law? Right? In other words, you were saved by the Spirit, not law-keeping. And so you're sanctified by the Spirit, not law keeping. And that's what he's saying here in 8:13. It's by the Spirit that you fight the flesh and put to death the flesh. It's not with the flesh that you fight the flesh. That's what legalism is. And this is why legalism creeps into Christianity. Not so much as the means to earn salvation, but as the means to sanctification. Because we don't know what to do with the flesh. And so we fight it with flesh, right? Man-made rules and regulations and restrictions. And Paul is saying, you weren't saved by works of the flesh. Why are you thinking that you're going to be sanctified by works of the flesh? No, you're sanctified by the Spirit. It's His work. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You still have to put the deeds of the flesh to death, but you do it by the Spirit, not by the flesh. And he says this more explicitly in Galatians 5:16. So look at that one too. Galatians 5:16, another very familiar, but what a powerful statement. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Anybody ever come to you and say, man, what should I do? I don't know what to do with myself. I can't seem to overcome the flesh. You ever whip this verse out on them? Well, you know, Paul said, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. That seems so simple, doesn't it? It seems too simple. How can it really be that simple? Well, I think the point is because you can't serve two masters, right? You can't submit to both. I mean, that's verse 17. The two are in opposition to each other. So, You either submit to one or the other. You can't submit to both at the same time. And the deeds of the flesh are evident, verses 19 through 21, and the fruit of the Spirit is evident, verses 22 and 23. So if we walk by the Spirit, the point is, if we walk by the Spirit, we wouldn't carry out the desires. If we truly were yielded to the Spirit's control, His will, we wouldn't carry out the desire of the flesh. You wouldn't sin if you walked by the Spirit. So walk by the Spirit. Another thing, just to tag on to that, he also produces spiritual fruit or Christ-like character in us. Right, that's the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, Galatians 5:22. He produces this in us. I mean, the longer we are in this realm of spiritual life, the longer we're in this according to the Spirit kind of life, what happens? What's produced? Well, this kind of fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and all of that in contrast to the deeds of the flesh, which are all this list of different sinful deeds and attitudes and so on. The Spirit produces godly character, Christ-like character in our lives. He's not passively involved in our sanctification. He's actively involved. He's producing spiritual fruit, godly character in you. It's working, isn't it, as you continue to yield to Him and as you continue to spend time in the Word and grow in Christ. It's the character of Christ. It's the character of God that you see evident in your life, in your thoughts, in your attitudes. It becomes natural, second nature to you to respond in a godly way. Where's that coming from? It's the fruit of the Spirit. In Ephesians 3:16. Paul's prayer there, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height and length and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What's he praying for? Well, it has something to do with his spirit, doesn't it? Strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that all of this stuff bubbles out, right? Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You'd be rooted and grounded in love, able to comprehend the love of Christ, filled up to all the fullness of God. You see, that's the Spirit's role in our lives. He is filling us up with all the fullness of God. He's making us like God. And this is the real proof, isn't it, of his power and his presence in your life, not tongues. Are you more like Christ? Are you more godly? Do you love people now that you couldn't love apart from the Spirit's work in your life? Do you have peace and joy in circumstances that you could never have had peace and joy in before? Do you have a measure of self-control that you never had before? That's evidence of the Spirit's power and presence. And then another thing, finally, he enables us to understand and obey Scripture. We've mentioned this, the two basic ministries of the Holy Spirit. He's the author of Scripture and the agent of salvation, right? If you want to just simplify it down, he's the author of Scripture. He's the agent of salvation. And both of those work together, don't they? It's the Spirit. It's the Scripture that the Spirit uses to save us. It's the Scripture that he uses to sanctify us. And so necessarily then one aspect of his ministry is to enable us to understand, enable us to obey the Scripture. And the word for that, what we call that, is illumination. In 1 Corinthians 2, I think, talks about this. I think the passage is also talking about inspiration a little bit, but maybe in part also illumination. 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So just the thought that apart from the Spirit of God, we just wouldn't understand, right? We wouldn't get it. And then 1 John, chapter 2 in 1 John, just talks about the anointing which you have received. 2:24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. 1 John 2:25, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. And then these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So again, the connection between the anointing of the Spirit, which all believers have, the Spirit indwells you, the Spirit is upon you in that sense, but he teaches you. And John could even say, you don't really need anyone to teach you. And of course, in the context, it's these false teachers, maybe pre-Gnostic or Gnostic teachers, which were saying, no, you need us to enlighten you. You need us to teach you. He says, no, you don't. You have his anointing. He teaches you about all things. And he is true. It's not a lie. So abide in him. Anyway, just the Spirit's part in enabling us to understand, and then of course to obey the Scripture, But all of that, again, it's not just for the sake of knowledge, right? He doesn't give illumination just so that we know more. The point is to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. He just knows that it's the Scripture that is instrumental in that. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So it's the Scripture that he uses to sanctify us. Well, that's his role. Sanctification, making you holy, making you more like Christ. What should be our response to that? Four verses come to mind. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit. Right? Or Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. Not drunk with wine, but filled, controlled by the Spirit. And what will that look like? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving thanks, right? Living in submission to one another. In fact, it'll look a whole lot like Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Being filled with the Spirit looks a whole lot like being filled with the Word, doesn't it? And that's not just a coincidence. So walk by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. And then Ephesians 4:30 would exhort us to not grieve the Spirit, right? Not grieve the Spirit. And in that context, how would we do that? With our words, by saying things to or about each other that aren't edifying. Remember, the Spirit of God, we were all by the Spirit sealed for the day of redemption. We're all a part of the body. When you say something that is hurtful, doesn't edify, doesn't give grace according to the need of the moment, that can grieve the Spirit of God. Don't grieve him with words that are hurtful. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:19 just talks about not quenching the Spirit, not pouring cold water on what he's trying to do in our lives and in our church. So, rather than being distracted or intimidated by all the charismatic confusion and counterfeit stuff going on, we need to focus on the real ministry of the Spirit. And what is that? Sanctification, making us, by his power, through his word, more like Christ. To the glory of Christ, to the blessing of his church, and to the benefit of the world, the lost around us. Father, thank you for this time to focus on these basic things and just to be reminded, Lord, as we just seek to recover a sane biblical perspective on the Holy Spirit and his activity, his ministry. Thank you for his active, ongoing role in our sanctification, that he's so committed to making us like Christ. Thank you for his faithfulness to that, that even when we are not so faithful, he's relentless and he continues that work, and it's working, and we know it is, and we're so grateful. Thank you. Help us to truly walk by the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit and not grieve him, not quench him, and that he may continue to produce in us all these things. All to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.